Again, good evening, and so excited that you're here, and very glad to be with you again and to be preaching again. Last week, I introduced a series that is going to take us from tonight all the way to Easter. And many of you were here, but a lot of you were not. Those who were in the Dominican Republic were away, and there are some others who are not here. I want to begin by very simply summing up what I did last week. And I'm doing that because I think it will make what we do together tonight much more productive. The series that we're beginning, I've entitled Church 201, Practicing Faith, Love, and Hope. I believe that a church is always a community that's growing. And it's our calling, I believe, to consider and to understand what the church is always more and more than we have in the past. And that's why I've entitled this Church 201. It's time for us to learn even more about what a church is. The subtitle, Practicing Faith, Hope, and Love and Hope, comes from the book that is our main subject matter, which is 1 Thessalonians. And it indicates the very simple fact that in the community called church, the people gathered together are people who are active as they're growing in faith, as they're growing in love, and as they're growing in hope. Now, I am certain that what God means for this community is to be a place where people don't just think or talk about God, but together they grow as their faith becomes more mature and stronger and is encouraged, as their ability to love each other and others increases, and as they come to have hope in the right things rather than the wrong things. Now, I've picked the book of 1 Thessalonians because it's a manageable letter. We're going to go through the whole thing. And in this letter, the author Paul has, I think, roughly the same aim with the people he's writing to. Now, before we get into the first chapter, which is where we're going to what we'll consider tonight, I want to do two other things. I want to share what the goals are for my preaching with you. And I did this last week, so this will be review for some of you. It will be new for others. I have four goals, and I'll go through them quickly. The first goal is that together we would have some practice reading the Bible. This is a good goal because Bible reading isn't just for the pastor or for the superstar Christians in the church. All people are meant to come to know God as he reveals himself through his scriptures. And so I'm hoping that together, all of us will have some practice wherever we are in Bible reading. I'm hoping that this makes us a little better. That's goal number one. The second goal, and I just saw someone lift up the Bible. Wonderful. I want people to hold on to you. If you have a Bible and you're going to come week after week, bring your own Bible. So you open again to 1 Thessalonians and you can write notes in there if you want. It's okay. God will not zap you for writing in the Bible. Second goal is that this would fill in some gaps in understanding that people have. The truth about all Christians is they always need to learn more. And when Paul wrote this letter, he wanted the people he wrote to learn more. And I expect that some of you here, many of you, will learn things about faith that you didn't know before. That's the second goal, to learn. The third goal is for us to have a model for imitation. And I want to be clear on this one. There are some people in here who've been Christians maybe longer than I've been alive. And you might think, I know 1 Thessalonians already. I know what's in there. Or maybe you're a person who's in one of the great Bible studies around here, BSF, for instance. Maybe you've done this book before. You think, I know this. For you, the goal in this study would be not so much that you learned new information, but listen now, that in Paul, the author, you would have someone to imitate. The way the gospel spreads is when people, ordinary people, men and women like us here, act like Paul did for the Thessalonians. And I think that you could imitate him to good effect. That's the third goal. The fourth goal is for all of us, and it is that together we would grow in our practice of faith, love, and hope. Those three words that come up a lot in this book, a lot in the Bible, but that are at the heart of what a Christian community is. Now, that's a rapid summary. I see some people here who showed up last week after we finished worship. We started early. I felt so bad. I really am sorry for that. The sermon is online if you want to listen to the rest of it. But that's a summary. And then one last thing before we get into the text. I'll tell you what I said last week about the letter. And if we can bear this in mind, it will be helpful. The context and the purpose of the letter matter. Context means the place where it was written from. And I'm going to say this simply. This letter was written by Paul to a church that he had founded a few months earlier, but from which he was forced to leave under threats of violence. After being shoved out of the community that he started, he was anxious about them and wondered if they were still okay. He He was very anxious about whether they were still around. And so he sent his friend Timothy to go check up on them. Timothy came back with a great report, and that led to the writing of this letter. That's the context. The purpose of the letter is after Paul heard that they were still around, here's what he wanted, and I share this last because this is what I want for us. He wanted to encourage them in their faith, to strengthen them in their faith, and to fill in what was lacking in their faith. Now, there's a lot of different reasons that churches get together and different reasons that pastors stand up and preach. But I want to be absolutely clear with you about why I am standing before you and preaching now. I hope that you and I are people whose faith is strengthened because of our time together. That you have more courage to be a follower of Christ because of this time together. That your hope is set in the right thing because there's all kinds of unworthy things presenting themselves to you as objects for your hope. But I believe that's what God wants for us. That's what Paul wanted through this letter. Now, that's the introduction. All right, so let's put that behind us and get into our text for tonight. If you have a Bible and you will look along on it, find 1 Thessalonians, okay? And if someone's got that book on the pew Bible that's here, would they tell others what page it's on? 35. It's on page 35? 835. Excellent. Thank you. If you would rather not, I'll have the text up here. I'm going to be reading from the NRSV. It might be different from the one you're reading from, but I'm going to read through it, and then we'll talk about the first chapter together. Here is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We always give thanks to God for all of you and mention you in our prayers, constantly remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, beloved by God, that He has chosen you, because our message of the gospel came to you not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of persons we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for in spite of persecution, you received the word with joy, inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and in Achaia, but in every place your faith in God has become known, so that we have no need to speak about it. For the people of those regions report about us what kind of welcome we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath that is coming. That is the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. That is what we're going to cover tonight. There is a lot there, and there's much that I won't cover. I want to orient us in our study tonight around something that appears in the middle of that chapter in verse 7. And if we can go back to that verse, verses 7 and 8, and we're going to look at this together in a moment. But before we do, I want to ask you to think for just a bit. What would be the very best thing to have other people saying about the church you're a part of? You know that in our culture, people talk about churches, right? Sometimes people in churches talk about other churches out there. And then other times, people who don't go to church at all, they also talk about churches. Have you ever overheard someone talking about church? Think for a moment, and I don't want you to answer out loud, but what would be the best thing to hear someone saying about the church that you're a part of? Now, this is why it's a good question to ask. Because we should think together, what do we want others to know and think about because we exist? The church that Paul wrote to in Thessalonians hears great news from Paul when he makes the report that happens in verses 7 and 8. Let's read that again and then talk about it. In verse 7, here's what he says. You became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and in Achaia, but in every place your faith in God has become known, so that we have no need to speak about it. Paul talks to a community that others are talking about. He writes a letter and lets them know that in the region in which they find themselves, people are talking about this church. People who are in other churches in that region are talking about the church in Thessalonica. And then people who don't go to church at all. Everywhere in this region, this church, Thessalonica, the church in Thessalonica, has become a topic of conversation. People are talking about that church. Now, in itself, you know that's not necessarily a good thing, don't you? Do you know what I mean? Sometimes the conversations that people have about other churches are not very upbuilding. Are you with me? Sometimes people in one church only talk about other churches when something bad happens, right? And then in the Starbucks, it's the topic of conversation when something scandalous has happened, or when something horrendous has been said or done by a representative of the church. And it seems to be a general rule in our day that when the church is at its worst, its publicity is at its highest. Have you noticed this too? It's awfully sad. But it seems that what gets people talking in our day about churches is when a pastor has some moral blunder, when some sexual scandal breaks out, when someone's embezzling funds, or some loudmouth is spouting off the most ridiculous political views, and that's what makes the news. And that happens often. But in the case of the Thessalonian church, the talk that's happening about them is very good. Because what Paul says is that people are talking about their faith in God. Think about that for a minute. In this region, in Macedonia and in Achaia, Paul has learned that outside of the environs of this church, people are talking about the faith that that community has in God. And by faith, he doesn't just mean that they say they believe certain things, but that they are a community that does something different in life because of their relationship with God, with the Almighty. In verse 9, he says very clearly what people are talking about. Let's look at 9 again. In verse 9, he says, the people of those regions report, that is, in those regions I've just mentioned, and we're going to look at them in a second, people are reporting about certain things that are happening. And look what he says, the first thing he mentions. They report about us and what kind of welcome we had among you. I mentioned last week the background here. Paul and his companions, Silas, and in this letter, you notice it was called Paul and Silvanus. That's the Latinized form of his Greek name, which is Silas, and that's alliteration of a Hebrew name, which is Saul. It just so happened that Silas's original name was the same as Paul's original name. But so Timothy and Silas and Paul had been welcomed very graciously by this church. And it was so noteworthy how they were welcomed in that people all around were talking about it. Now stop for a minute and think of that. We should want people to talk about how we welcome others. If we're going to be a church that is formed by the gospel and is a church that's seeking to grow in our faith and in our hope and our love, we should be a place where people say, that's a very welcoming place. That was happening outside of the church in Thessalonica. And that's what people were talking about. There's a second thing there in verse 9. He goes on to say this. This is absolutely profound. And how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. In this community, in the community in Thessalonica, there were a lot of people who worshipped idols. Now, it sounds very strange probably to us. It's separated from us by such a distance. But imagine a world where people bowed down to and worshipped things that weren't really God. We might say, that's so strange. Is American Idol still on television? Yeah. It is. We are a culture that's obsessed with finding anything to worship. And some person who's got some obscure, weird talent and is not afraid to flaunt it on national television, it's absurd, right? People want to be famous for something, for anything, and we want to find someone, anyone, to bow down to and worship. Do you know that young people are obsessed these days with becoming famous? That their goal is to either become a professional sports star or to have more than 10 million views on the YouTube. And our culture has taught us that the best thing would be for someone to admire us and worship us. That's dreadful. We live in a world that's just as obsessed with worshiping all kinds of non-God things as it was true back then. And what happened in Thessalonica, and this is the second thing that people were talking about, is that people in that community who used to give their whole lives to foolish pursuits that weren't worth it at all, worshiping fake things, had actually met God, and they turned away from those false things to the true and living God. They repented. That's the word repent. They had been people who were selling themselves out to all kinds of cheap imitations in life, whose allegiance was given to the false hope of popularity, of notoriety, of acclaim, of accomplishment, of money, of possessions, of pleasure, all of the things that even today we still bow down before. And those people in that place stopped bowing down to those things, and they came instead to the true and living God. And notice in verse 9 where he says that you turned from idols not to get something from God or to find a buddy in God, or a co-pilot who might help you out when you want him to, or something like a cosmic GPS. No, to serve him. And that was what people were talking about. In this church, there were folks who were very welcoming, and there were people who had stopped worshiping false things and now were serving the true and living God. And then the last thing that people were talking about was this, that they put their hope in his son Jesus. You see it there? And this is absolutely wonderful. And to wait for his son from heaven. That means when these people in this community looked ahead, they didn't hope for a better economy finally coming, or a rebounding housing market, or a more stable economy and jobs report. They weren't hoping in those kinds of things. They didn't hope that finally they'd get the right friendships, or they'd finally achieve the right career goals, or that their family would be straightened out, or their spouse would get in line, or their kids would start behaving. The thing they hoped for most was that Jesus Christ would be the one who comes for them. They wanted to wait for him. And the Jesus they were waiting for, look at that, is the one who rescues us from the wrath that is to come. In this community, the people knew and believed that God hated sin and was his wrath burned against disobedience. And they knew that God hated sin because he loved them. And they turned from all of these false things to serve that God and to wait for his son Jesus. And that is what people in the region talked about. They talked about their hospitality, they talked about their repentance, and they talked about their hope. And I pause on this because if we are going to be a community that is formed by the gospel, a community that follows scripture, when we ask, what should we be about? These are the things that we should aim at. Now, I want to pause even one moment further. To share why this is so important in Thessalonica. You see, he says, in that region, people reported about you. I want you to see the region, because this actually matters as well. This is a rough map of the Mediterranean in the first century. These regions, let me show you what they are. This right here, at the time, was called Asia, and then this area off to the west of it would be known as Achaia, and above it, Macedonia. In our present day, what there is called Asia is modern day, does anybody know? Turkey, thank you. That's modern day Turkey, and then Macedonia and Achaia, they comprise what is today called Greece. Paul says, when he writes this letter, that the people of Macedonia and Achaia, that whole region, they are talking about the church in Thessalonica. Let's get the other details on the map. You'll notice up right under where it says Macedonia, that's where Thessalonica was, that dot. There's a few things that are geographically exceptional about it. First, you notice how it's on that road? That's called the Ignatian Way. That was the primary road that connected Rome, which was off in the west over here, with all of the east. So that meant all anything that was going to be exported from Rome, whether it was material goods or ideas, it traveled along that road. And then you see this body of water. It's a little tough to read. That's the Aegean Sea. And a little bit west and north, it, up into the land there, that harbor is called the Thermaic Gulf, and it was the best harbor in the entire Aegean Sea. And what that meant, anybody know what's down here? The body of land that goes down this way? Egypt. Africa and Egypt, exactly. And that means that anything that came by ship from Saudi Arabia, what was Oman and all these places down here, or Egypt and the top of Africa. It had to go all through the Thermaic Gulf. That meant that the city Thessalonica had more people in it than any other city in all of Macedonia. The historian Strabo, a first century historian, he called it the metropolis of Macedonia. Antipater, who was another historian, when he described it, he said it's the mother of all Macedonia. In some places, the mama, he said. It was the most populated city. Within the city walls, there were 80,000 inhabitants, another 20,000 outside. And what this means, listen now, is that city was uniquely positioned for influence. Every Christian person and every Christian church should ask this question: how have we been uniquely positioned for influence? We are not exactly like Thessalonica, but we are exactly like us. And let me start with us as a church. As a church, we should ask, when we are here in Tinton Falls, and especially when we go into Fairhaven and get into that building in that neighborhood, we should ask the very plain question: how has God uniquely positioned us in our geographical setting for influence? Every one of us should ask that, not only as a whole church, but all of us as individuals should ask it. And let me put these questions to you, and I want you to ask this of yourself. How has God positioned me for influence in my family? Now, a lot of you are thinking, my family's psychotic, I have no influence there, they beat up on me. Every person has some form of influence that God has given them. How about in your business, where you work, or as an employer? Or the school that you attend, your homeroom class, your group of friends who hang out together after school and skateboard together, the people that you interact with in whatever social setting you spend your time in. You all are called to ask, what is the influence that God has given me where I am? Where has He placed me? Paul was so excited about this church because they were in the center of it all. And listen now, it is absolutely astounding to any historian that Christianity, this tiny little new weird religion that started in this tiny place in Bethlehem down there, that it actually spread and became the religion of the whole empire. How did that happen? It was because God uniquely positioned people. Now, watch what they did. I want to come back one more time to the text and say, look at what they did with their unique historical position. One more time back to verse 8. Look what he says there, and I have it highlighted in yellow there. The word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. This is so important. With their influence, it was not the word of the Thessalonians that sounded forth from them. It wasn't the best church programs that the Thessalonians could get together and make happen that went forth. It wasn't the good advice of this church planting community that read enough books about how to make church work that they got it right. It wasn't any of those things. It was the word of the Lord. It was not their word at all. It was the word that came to them and said, you are a sinner and you're forgiven. God loves you more than you could ever ask or imagine, and in Christ He's given you new life. This is the word of the Lord. It came to them, and what it did is it sounded forth. Now, that's a very special technical word, and you don't see it in Greek. It doesn't come out often in Greek, but it's a very special acoustic word. I've been told that as a teacher, it's good to vary your approach. There's a lot of teachers in here, right? You want to keep it interesting, don't you? So here's my attempt. Close your eyes. I want everybody to close your eyes, and I'm going to ask you to listen for something, okay? And this is going to help us understand the word sounded forth. Listen carefully. What did that sound come from? What made that sound? Anybody tell me? Thank you. What made that sound? A trumpet, right? Yeah. Now listen, strictly speaking, that sound didn't actually come from, the trumpet didn't make the sound. Okay, close your eyes again. I'm going to let you hear what made the sound. Okay, close your eyes. Listen. Did you hear that? That was closer to what made the sound. That was Chris's lips, and they were vibrating quickly on the mouthpiece. But even that isn't where the sound started from. Chris, no mouthpiece. Let's hear what you do to make that sound. Go ahead. Listen. You hear that terrible buzzing, right? This is beautiful, I think. The verb that Paul uses there, which is translated as sounded forth, is more strictly the word resound. And it was used to describe a few things in the ancient world. One was the sound of a trumpet when it rings and blasts into an acoustical space and fills it with sound. It was also used to describe thunder and what it sounds like when those clouds crack together and the sound rolls through a valley. But when you think of a trumpet, you see the trumpet metal doesn't make the sound, and neither does the mouthpiece. But the thing that generates and starts the sound is the air that moves past Chris's lips. The word of the Lord. Now, that vibration will not be music unless it has two things. One is a mouthpiece. That is, something needs to capture that vibration and focus it. And if all you have is a mouthpiece, it sounds like, what does it sound like to you? A duck, maybe? A dying creature of some kind? It's closer, but it's still not what it is meant to be. It only rings out. It only comes to life and makes music that made you think of Amazing Grace when it has an instrument that's attached to the mouthpiece that can capture and shape and then make the sound resonate. In short, can make the sound resound. That can be the thing from which it sounds forth. And this is a beautiful and a dangerous truth, I think. The way it works with the word of the Lord in the world is that God doesn't thunder naked and without anything between him and us. His word. God doesn't stand and say with his own voice in a way that we can hear that which thunders out. He doesn't actually do that. What he does instead is he chooses, listen, a community of people to gather together to be in relationship to his word in such a way that it is shaped and then is brought to life by the living, active response of that community of people. Some people might say, all you need is a mouthpiece, the preacher. No, if I'm the only one who listens to the word of the Lord and then tries to bring it to you, I will sound like a dying animal or a dead duck. But here's how it works in the community. Here's how it works in the community of Thessalonica, and here's how it should work for us. We should be so closely and intimately connected with the word of the Lord that it comes right into us and it fills us up like the air from Chris's lungs fills up that trumpet. And then it is shaped and responded to in a careful and a thoughtful and intentional way. That trumpet only works because it was crafted carefully. That's the only way it makes music. That we ourselves should be intentional about growing and learning and responding to the word of God in such a way that from us, the word of the Lord sounds forth. Like a trumpet playing a melody or a tune in an acoustical space. This is a worthy goal for us as a church. That we would first of all be a community that was in relationship with the word of the Lord so closely that his word was resounding from us. So that when people heard about who we were, they weren't thinking about us or our ideas or how good we were, but they were receiving the gospel. That they were knowing God because they'd heard the melody that God was playing through us. I see some of you nodding. I get really excited about this. This is what I want to be a part of with you. To be a community that is close to God and close to his word so that the gospel resounds from us. And sometimes I'm a very practical person. And I want to say, well, how do we do it? Is anyone else like that? If you're like that, show me that you're on my team. A few of you in the back, awesome. That when you hear this, you think, okay, well, how do we do that? Others, not so much. Some, how do we make that happen? Look, I want to go back to the text because Paul, I think, gives us a clue in what comes earlier about what kind of community is the kind where the gospel is resounding forth, where it's like a trumpet and the music's going out. It's in verse 4 there. He says something here that I think gives us a clue about how they became this kind of community. Look at verse 4. We know, brothers and sisters, by the way, who has an NIV? Is there an NIV out there? It says just brothers, right? And some people get very fussy about the NRSV. Why do they add sisters? It's not, they're adding to God's word. Let me explain this, and this is part of just teaching about Bible reading. The Greek word is adelphos, adelphia, brotherly love, you know the word adelphos. In ancient Greece, when there was a collection of men all together, they were called adelphos. When there was a collection of men and women together, they were called adelphos. And in Acts, we learned that there were lots of men and prominent women in this church. And that's why the writers of the NRSV changed it to brothers and sisters. They wanted it to be more accurate, not less accurate. All right. We know, brothers and sisters, beloved by God, that he has chosen you. Because our message of the gospel came to you not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of persons we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for in spite of persecution, you received the word with joy inspired by the Holy Spirit. Paul has told them that they remember that when he was there, even though things were hard, he didn't become fussy and grumpy. That they themselves were like this too, that when they faced opposition and difficulties as Christians, they didn't bail and give up. That even though they were persecuted, they didn't turn inward as so many churches do when they face difficulties. Instead, they turned outward. And there's a reason why. It's the same reason why Paul never got fussy when things got really hard. And it's the same reason why this community was so strong and bold. And it's right there in the center. Look at the, it's going to become yellow in a moment. It's because in this community, the gospel did not come in word only. Have you ever experienced a gospel in word only community? I don't want to just think about other places and point fingers. Have you ever experienced this place, or have you been yourself a part of creating an atmosphere here where it's just gospel in word only? Do you know what I mean when I say that? I mean the kind of place where they know all the Christian answers, but there's no Christian character in their conduct. They believe all the right things, and they can say what Christians are supposed to believe. But then outside of their gathering on Sunday morning, they're quite a different looking crowd. They seem very nicely dressed up, and they seem well behaved here. But then outside of church, oh, you would have no idea that they were Christians. They know the verses that talk about welcoming one another in God's name, but they have very strict rules for who's welcome and who's not. They say that we're welcomed by God's grace, but in this community, you're only welcomed if you fit this, you have just this profile, then you're allowed to come in. Those are gospel and word only communities. Does anybody want that? Nobody wants it. Not even the people who, for some sad reason, are stuck in that cycle. Nobody wants to have gospel in word only. It's the thing that turns off endless, thoughtful, intelligent men and women in our own day to the church, because they've encountered those places that talk a good talk, but never walk the walk. And it should turn us off, and it should make our stomach turn. But when we encounter that in others or in ourselves, the right thing to ask is not how can we blame others for that, but how can we ourselves grow to be what's positive here? And that is that it's not a community in word only, but it's a community where the gospel came in power. It's a community where the gospel came in the Holy Spirit. A community where the gospel came in full conviction. And now let me ask you this. Stop thinking about those communities where it's word only. Have you ever experienced a community where the gospel came in power? Have you? Have you ever felt the moment where the gospel comes, in, not just in words, but the Holy Spirit is there like a wind, a mighty wind blowing into the place. You can feel it. It's palpable and strong and moving. Have you ever encountered a community where the gospel's come with full conviction? Have you? If you've not, you were meant to. If you've never experienced that, this is a place where that is meant to happen. When the gospel comes in power, blind eyes are open. People who can't see at all where they're supposed to go in life can finally see where to go. When the gospel comes in power, prisoners are set free. Bars that hold people in abusive relationships or terrible shame or in some kind of addiction are shattered and they go free. When the gospel comes in power, the lame stand up and finally walk. The oppressed who are held down over and over again finally go free. That's what it's like when the gospel comes in power. Oh, and the gospel comes in the Holy Spirit too. When the gospel comes in the Holy Spirit is a great image because the word spirit is the word for wind. It's so palpable and strong. You can feel it like you can feel the breeze on your skin when you go out on this first spring morning where you can wear a short sleeve shirt. And when the gospel comes in the Holy Spirit, people who were dead are alive again. People who had no hope ever finally become filled up with hope again. People who were going down the rotten path into the darkness are turned around and now they're walking into the light. When the gospel comes in the Holy Spirit, love, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, generosity, faithfulness. These things are there and they're slowly but surely growing like fruit on the branches of a tree that's planted right beside a stream of water. That's what happens when the gospel comes in the Holy Spirit. When the gospel comes with full convictions, people drop everything that used to be a success to follow Jesus Christ into what the world would call failure. People leave behind a comfortable life in the States here in New Jersey where they have everything they can want without any question, and they fly down to the Dominican Republic where there's no sure thing except that they're there following God. When the gospel comes in full conviction, a man who has been mean and cruel to his wife and family finally looks at himself in the face and says, "Oh God, I'm ready to give up control of my life and give myself to you." And then he becomes a kind husband who's gentle and good to his wife and children, and he works hard for them. When the gospel comes in full conviction, children no longer pretend that they don't believe in God and conform to all of the other kids in their school, but they stand up and they're kind to other kids who people look down on. When the gospel comes in full conviction, the hopeless person whose head is down in the dirt because life is nothing but darkness for them finally stands tall and says, "Jesus loves me, this I know." That's good. That's good stuff, isn't it? This was a community where the gospel had come in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And that is exactly what God wants for us. That's what he means for us to have. Please let me be clear. It's not always going to be inspiring. It's not. The gospel came in full conviction to John, and he was beheaded in prison. That's where faith led to him, for him. That's not the end, by the way. It's not. That's not the end, right? There's hope. And we'll get into this in Thessalonians about what's, how it happens after people die. We'll talk about that. But it doesn't always lead into easy places. But it always leads in the best place. Now, one more stop before we're done with chapter 1. And again, this is my pragmatic self coming back again. All right, if this is a community where people in the whole region were talking about their faith in God and had reported that they were welcoming, that they repented and turned to God, that they were people who had hope in Jesus, and then we ask, well, how did that happen? Well, the gospel came in power and with Holy Spirit and full conviction. The next question that I want to ask is, okay, well, is there anything we can do? Is there anything we can practice as a community that will maximize the possibility that the gospel will come in power here? And I think there is. I don't think we can control God. We should never try to do that. But I'm sure God's not the kind of bully who rolls over a community. God is gentle and patient with us, thank God. There's something... thanks for picking up on that. There's something here in verses 2 and 3 that answer my last question, and it is, what kind of practices might a community have that would increase the possibility that the gospel would come like this? Look again with me at verse 2. Here's what Paul writes in the very beginning of his letter. "We always give thanks to God for all of you and mention you in our prayers constantly, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." I want to get into those three in a moment, but first, one other aside. And I'm going to add asides in these sermons, and it may feel to you like I'm giving you too much and I'm going all over the place. I'm going to run the risk because there's so much gold in here. Okay, so this is an aside. How often does Paul pray for these people? Constantly. That's number one. Now, this is for those of you who need someone to imitate in your relationship to other people in the world that you're discipling. And there are a lot of you in here. I've talked to a lot of you about this, about you have one person that you're trying to help along in faith. Pray constantly for them. Here's the second thing. This is immensely important. In ancient letter writing, there were all kinds of stereotyped conventions. Like the format of letters was pretty well set. And every Greek who received this letter, in Thessalonica, a lot of them were Greeks, they would have expected Paul to start his letter by naming who wrote it, and then to address them with some kind words, and then to do exactly what he did here. The pagan writers, Cicero, Quintilian, Seneca, these are pagans who wrote lots of letters, we have them. They always did this. They wrote to their recipients, they started by saying, "It's from us," and then they said, "We constantly pray for you," and then they always prayed for the same thing, for their readers. And you know what it was? Physical health. Every time a pagan writer wrote to a community, said, "We're praying for your physical health to the gods." Do you know how often Paul says that he's praying for the physical health of his recipients when he writes a letter? Never. That doesn't mean he never prayed for it. It does mean that you who are trying to disciple others should pray for things beyond just their physical well-being. Maybe God has some mysterious plan for a difficulty in their lives. Paul said that he had some ailment that God would not take away because God wanted him to learn that his grace was enough. But what Paul did is every time he prayed for the people that he thought of, he prayed for their spiritual health. He prayed for their spirits and their well-being as Christians following God. He prayed for their growth interior, not just their physical bodies, but for their spirits to grow. And here, like elsewhere, we see from his prayer that we learn something absolutely magnificent about what he values most highly, and here's where we meet the practices of this community. Every time I pray, it's right up there. We remember before our God and Father, and there are three things: your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. Now you see those three words that were the subtext for this series: practicing faith, practicing love, and practicing hope. I put them in that order because that's the order that Paul uses them here in this letter. Before each one of those words, there is a very significant modifier. It's not just faith. Do you see what it is? Your work of faith. And it's not just love. It's your labor of love. And it's not just hope. It's your steadfastness of hope. Those three words, oh, there's so much in them. Let me tell you this. When Paul decided how to describe their faith and their love and their hope, he did not choose religious words. Those three words that are translated in English, work, labor, and steadfastness, are the Greek words ergon, kopos, and hupomone. And those three words are from the workshop, the field, and the athletic arena. Ergon is what the guy who's a blacksmith does day in and day out with his hammer when he smashes it on a hot piece of metal. Ergon is the thing that the woman who works in the textile mill and dips big bolts of fabric into boiling hot dye, that's what she does. And when Paul thought about their faith, he did not picture a well-dressed group being quiet in straight chairs on Sunday morning. He pictured a man at work in his workshop or a woman dying in the steamy hot dye lots of wherever she was doing this. This is where Paul pictured faith happening, in the workshop. The word for labor is the word kopos. That's the word, listen, for a group of people out in the hot afternoon sun, digging in the dirt, planting seeds, pruning branches. It's a word for the fields. And when Paul thought about what love was like in the community that he thought of, he didn't think of two people sitting in one of those ancient, antique coffee shops, sipping lattes and exchanging Hallmark cards. He thought of what it's like to do the same task day in and day out all season long before you get any fruit from your work. Love was, in Paul's eyes, the practice of the community that was like it, like the work that you do to get a harvest to come about. Faith was not just what you believed. It was the hard labor day in and day out that a craftsman or an artisan did. That's what faith was in this community. And love was that kind of effort time in and time again. Hope, the word steadfast there, is the word hupomone. That is the word that describes the athlete preparing for her marathon. Not just going out and trying once or twice to exercise, but doing the exact same route, the exact same physical pattern every single day. When you start exercising, the first couple weeks, it hurts really bad, doesn't it? I ask because I have no idea. I've never done that. That's what I hear. But hupomone, steadfastness, is doing it over and again right through the pain, until it becomes something that now doesn't hurt as much, but is still just as rote over and over again. When results don't turn up, keep going. Don't give up. Keep doing that same rep once again and again and again. And that's the word that Paul used to describe what their hope was like. It wasn't something they resolved to do and then a week later was done. But it was like preparing for the games that were not coming for years. That you went and you got an athletic master to teach you and to form you and to shape you through practice, through effort, through good work together. And what Paul knew about this community is that it was a community from which the gospel sounded forth. It was a community where the gospel came in power, because this was a group that was ready to get to work and grow their faith. To get to work and to love, and to put themselves into the task day after day of hoping. Now, this, I'm going to wrap it up here. This would be terrible news if I ended by telling you, you must try very hard now to be people of faith and to get yourselves loving and to put your hope in something really good. No, that's not how it worked in this community. And it didn't work that way because of what I don't have highlighted there, but the very first verse. This was a community that they wrote to, the church in Thessalonica, that was in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means, quite literally, God was holding them in his hands, as God holds us in his hands. And the God who holds us is the God who empowers us to do that which we could never do without him. And that is to live as a community that is practicing faith together and love together and hope together. Now, the contours of that, the specifics of it, the nature of what that actually looks like, the concrete expression of it in real life, that will occupy us as we continue on in this letter. Next week, if you want to read ahead, next week we'll read chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. I'm going to talk about opposition, about motivation, and about the gospel. We'll continue on the week after that, from then all the way through Easter. I want to ask God to add his blessing to this time that we spend together through his Spirit. And while I'm doing that, the musicians will come forward and they'll lead us in song when I'm done. Let's pray together now. God, for this time that we were able to spend together in the letter to the Thessalonian church, we give you great thanks. I ask you that you would use what we've learned tonight, the way your Spirit has moved and inspired us tonight, the ideas that we've shared and considered together, that you'd use those to make us a fitting instrument so that the gospel would blare forth from us like sound from a trumpet. I ask that you would make us a church that it points people to you and to your word, that you would use us to be an instrument of yours to spread your faith and love in this world. And then finally, I ask that you would help our faith be active, our love be laboring, and our hope be steadfast in the power that comes as the gospel comes in word and power. I pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, in his name all God's people said, amen.